So what do you project with your life? What, you know, it's, you know, in this sense, it's said that America projects power in the world. Okay, we project power. We have bases in Germany and Japan. We have a presence in multiple other nations around the world, from the Middle East to the Philippines. We project power. As it was once said of the British Empire, the truth is the sun never sets on American power. It is projected all around the globe. And so the question I have is, what then do you project with your life? We all project something. We all project something. The passage we just read speaks of this very thing, in fact, what we project, what the people of God project to the world around them. Only it speaks of it in this way. It says, your righteousness shall go before you. Okay? Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Clearly, God is concerned with what his people project in his name. Remember, these are the people who bear his name. These are the people who are called by his name. You'll remember here that in Isaiah 58, the people are wondering why all their fasting and prayer is having no effect. The vast Assyrian armies are massing to the north, and they're advancing toward them, going through kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, like a knife through butter. So they can see the writing on the wall, and they've called for fasting and prayer, and are fervently calling on the Lord to rescue them. But thus far, God has not acted on their behalf. In fact, God himself tells them through the prophet Isaiah that he will not listen to their prayers or acknowledge their fasting. Because while they're doing all the right religious things, they're fasting and they're praying and are turning to God in that regard, they're not accurately projecting in their lives the will and ways of the God whose name they bear. So even though God declares that a time of fasting is to be a time of Sabbath, where no one in Israel works, but all are turning to him, during this fast, Israel's employers and religious class are still requiring their workers and their servants to labor. Even while fasting, they have to continue working. That is contrary to what God has said about fasting. They're more concerned with their profits than their employees and their bottom line than God's reputation. And even though God has set a time of fasting as a time of national confession and reconciliation and unity, these Israelites were fighting and arguing continually. On top of that, they're showing no concern for the hungry or for the poor or for the homeless among them. Rather, they're either ignoring them or worse yet, they're exploiting them. This is all found. We've talked about these things in Isaiah 58 already. All of this projecting the values and ways of this world rather than of the God whose name they bear. So in verses 1 through 7, God indicates that until his people begin to act like his people, reflecting his compassion and his care, living out his righteousness and justice in the world. And by the way, those two words are interchangeable in Hebrew, righteousness and justice. That he would continue to ignore their religious exercises, their fasting, their prayers. Unless his people begin to act like his people, he's not going to listen. But in verse 8, he holds out hope, telling them that revival will come should they humbly confess this wickedness and begin projecting his righteousness as their own in these matters. He desires for them to project righteousness. It recalls what God said to the Israelites earlier in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which we all know by now, when he spoke to King Saul at the time of the dedication of the temple. At that time he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." We've spoken at length about the if part of this if-then statement in previous weeks. You can go look it up. This if part revealed many ways in which the people who bear God's name were also guilty of not living into the will and way of God. We learned how we too, because of it, may be experiencing weakness in our prayer lives. We may be experiencing a slowness of God to react to our prayers, to the point where many of us have pretty much given up on praying altogether. Many have given up on going to church altogether, given up on the body of Christ altogether, and some have even have given up on God himself altogether. This may explain the fruitlessness of much of the American church. And how many of our weaknesses have been exposed in these last couple of years. The if part, it wasn't much fun. And I appreciate your sitting through it. But a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at the promises of the then. Okay? Because there is a promise to the then. If my people, then. What would happen if we turned from our wicked ways and instead began to practice God's righteous ways? What does he promise? What would happen if we prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and really meant it? And chose to live into God's will and ways while becoming indifferent toward our own? What would it look like if God heard from heaven, forgave our sin, and healed us? Or as we considered last week, what would it mean for our light to break forth like the dawn? The then part of God's promise brings hope and delight, fruitfulness and power. This is the fun part of the passage, and today's promise is no different. There's so much joy in it. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. As the Assyrian armies were advancing toward them, God tells them not to worry. If they are humbly seeking him and living into his will and ways, then like the power of the Almighty, their righteousness will be projected before them, protecting them from all their enemies. Like American power projects into the world and frightens off certain enemies, or at least it used to. And now you have the power of God's righteousness projected before us. And like a powerful shield, God himself protects our flank, the scriptures say. But in what way would their righteousness project power in a world of chariots and spears? How would our righteousness project power in a world of tanks and bombs? How could it help at all in defending them against the Assyrian hordes? And even if it could, doesn't the Bible say that none is righteous? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God, Paul writes. And that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Isaiah had just gotten done describing the great unrighteousness of God's people, the unrighteousness that they were projecting to the world around them. It was the basis for God's not hearing their fasting and their prayer in the first place. So what is this righteousness that will go before them? Where is it? Even if they reform their ways and conform their ways to God's right way, this certainly couldn't make up for the years of injustice, the oppression, the wickedness that had characterized their actions toward those who were less fortunate or with whom they disagreed. They can't erase all of that. There was just no way that their righteousness could ever open up a path before them that would lead them to fruitfulness and peace. But God's could. God's righteousness could open up that path. And this is truly the first way in which we can understand this righteousness that goes before them, this righteousness that is projected from them. Consider what Paul wrote in Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In that passage, Paul is actually quoting from Genesis 15:6. Paul was pointing out that Abraham's righteousness was not earned by his actions. His righteousness was conferred upon him by his faith. He believed God and then committed himself to live according to the will and ways of God all the way to Mount Moriah, when he was going to sacrifice his son on the basis of God's call. Because of this, God would be able to project his righteousness into Abraham and through him. You see, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that is, if my people will trust me, if they will place their full faith in me, seeking my will, then I will forgive and heal. Not only are we forgiven, but we are healed. We are made righteous. We have become the righteousness of God. He who had no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Thus Isaiah writes in chapter 54, verse 17, "No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed." Here we are. We're talking about weapons. We're talking about the Assyrians. "No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord." Later, the prophet Jeremiah would twice communicate that same idea, both in chapter 23, verse 6, and in chapter 33, verse 16. "In those days, Judah," he says, "will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. The prophet Habakkuk first said, and was later reiterated by the Apostle Paul, "The righteous shall live by faith." And as we do, righteousness is projected upon us. It goes before us. This is the righteousness that Isaiah was talking about here. The righteousness will go before them. The righteousness of God will be projected through them. And it is the same righteousness that is available to us in Christ Jesus. The kind that forgives and heals those who trust God for their salvation. What happens is that your old unrighteousness is done away with. You are made new. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You are made righteous with the righteousness of Christ himself. If you give your life to Jesus, if you submit your life to him, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you've never done that, you have opportunity to be righteous, not by your own accord. All of the stuff from the past, all of the garbage from the past is wiped away in the blood of the cross. You are free. But as God projects his righteousness in Christ through us, he also begins to establish that righteousness in us by the Holy Spirit. So not only does he place his righteousness on us and project his righteousness through us, but he also begins to establish that righteousness in us. He places his Holy Spirit in us so that we might begin to live in righteousness as well. By his power, we can live rightly. This is the healing that God speaks about. When it says that we are healed, and again, I need to go back. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is literally talking about the land of Israel. It's not even talking about the government. It's talking about the land. It will produce food. That was part of the problem that would happen when they would disobey, God would the earth would cease to produce well. And God is promising that if they will turn to him and confess their sin, he will literally heal their land. But for us today, it is not referencing the land, it's referencing his church, his people. His people have, the whole earth. We are everywhere. There is not one land of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are multiple lands, every land. We are from every nation, every tongue, every race, every ethnicity. You will find followers of Jesus Christ. So the promise is no longer to heal land, any particular land. It is to heal his people so that we might project his righteousness in the world. This is the healing of which he speaks. Because he breaks the power of sin and enables the faithful to live in righteousness. We think either too highly of ourselves or we don't think highly enough of God. One of the two. We either think that somehow we achieve our own righteousness, that we're pretty good. That's what you hear from people. They'll say, I'm pretty good. I don't think God would condemn me. I'm pretty good. We think that somehow or other we're good enough. We're not. Or we think that God isn't good enough, that I'm still just such a worm. I'm in Christ, but I can't be righteous. And I'm just such a loss. I'm such a pathetic, a worm. Oh, what a worm I am. And we don't believe what God tells us about who we are in Christ. And so we don't allow ourselves to live and act in righteousness. We think somehow or other we're still condemned to repeat our sin. We're not. In Christ, there is revival. And the revival of God's people comes to fruition in action as well as in faith. This action is a response to Christ's grace toward us. It is us going to our Father in whose name we bear and saying, Father, let me be a part of your kingdom come. Your will be done. For faith leads us to seek first his kingdom and his what? Righteousness. To trust that we no longer need to pursue our own will or live according to the world's ways. We don't have to do that anymore. We are free from having to do that. but rather we can confidently live into the will and ways of God. I know that it sounds sometimes like that seems so impractical. We're not getting anything done there. We got to use the ways of the world to accomplish things here on earth, and then we'll do God's way. No, that's not how he calls us. He says, my ways on earth as they are in heaven. That is how I want my people to live. That is righteousness. Where we live out that prayer of God's kingdom and God's ways. Isaiah describes this even further in verses 9 and 10 when he says, then as you live into his will, I'm adding that part, as you live into this, as you step into his righteousness, you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom will be as noonday. Remember that for Israel here in Isaiah 58, they had all the trappings, all of the religious trappings of faith. They looked faithful, but there was no evidentiary proof of it. God was looking for, show me, where among you are the people, is faithfulness? Where is righteousness? I see the prayers, I see the fasting, but I don't see anyone conforming to my will, to my ways. They lived as if their lives depended upon themselves rather than upon God, until they saw a massive army that they knew they couldn't stop headed their way. Then it was like, oh, now we need God. And so they start fasting and praying. Prior to that, they were stingy. The scriptures tell us that even in the middle of that, they're stingy, selfish, oppressive. As they seek to preserve what they have and gain all the more. They have little concern for anyone else. That's how faithless people live. They live as if their lives depend upon themselves. But God calls us to live by faith. Faithfully living out the values, his values, living out the ways of the kingdom, trusting that he's got your back. See, that's the thing. That's what I hear whenever we talk about this. We'll say, well, yeah, but I mean, if I did that, then I'd be taken advantage of, then I'd have this problem, then I'd... Look at the passage. He says, project righteousness and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. I've got your back. Don't worry about your back. Trust me, he says. He literally says that at the end of verse 8. So as they live by faith, the result will be fruitfulness and blessing, protection and security, light and life. Not because of the righteousness of their deeds. Now, he wants them to live righteously, but that's not why. God's response is because they are choosing to live by faith. Their deeds, the righteousness of their deeds, is simply the evidence of that faith at work. That's what walking in faith looks like. And so it's not those actions that are gaining the recognition and acknowledgement of God. It is the fact that those actions are demonstrating that they are walking in faith, believing God, and it is counted as righteous. Do you see the difference? One is trying to earn God's blessings, believing that if we don't live up to it, if we don't live righteously, then God will punish us. He will abandon us. He will leave us alone. While the other is living freely in the love and righteousness of God. It's freeing ourselves, being freed from the burden of having to protect ourselves. And instead, trusting that God has our back as we lovingly serve him without regard to the ways of the world. I know these kinds of conversations make our heads spin. We want either or. We want, you know, is it God's righteousness or is it my righteousness? It reminds me of a story of, not a story, it reminds me of a historical event that I hesitate to use because it could be still charged with all kinds of passion. And yet it's such a good example of what I mean by it's both and. It's not either or. Do I dare? Will you forgive me if you don't like it? Okay. Because one way to illustrate this is to reference back to a statement made by none other than Barack Obama when he was running for president the first time. It was such a good soundbite for his opponents that we heard it over and over and over again. So I know you all know this thing. It was during a campaign stop as he talked about infrastructure. That sounds common, doesn't it? And he said this. He said, if you got a business, you didn't build that. Somebody else made that happen. Now, that's a really poor choice of words. I'll tell you right now. He learned quickly that it was a very poor choice of words. Because clearly, anyone who has ever built a business has worked very hard, most likely. They've made huge sacrifices and have taken all kinds of risks to make that happen. It was an insult to anyone who had a business. It was like a slap in the face. It was egregiously wrong to say they didn't make that happen. Yeah. To every small business owner or any big business owner who started small, nobody else made that happen except them, in one sense. But on the other hand, the question would be, would all of that work have paid off in the Soviet Union? Would all of that work have paid off in communist China? Well, probably not. You see, all of the work was not all that there was. Because in a way, the owner of the small business can't claim all the credit for the success of his or her business because there is a system in place in which that work being done is made, it's possible for it to be achieved. We believe this to be true because that's exactly what there are so many heated discussions about in the country today, because people are talking about shifting the system, changing the system, and people are saying, no, if you change the system, we won't be able to build small businesses like that. Something will change, that it won't work anymore. And so we acknowledge that the system is a part of the process. It's a part of what makes us successful as a people and as individuals in our businesses. So to be fair to the former president, which is the part that a lot of people don't like, two sentences before the soundbite, he did say this. Somebody helped to create this unbelievable American system that we have that allowed you to thrive. Somebody helped to create this unbelievable American system that we have that allowed you to thrive. So the acknowledgement was to the system itself. But no matter what you thought of our 44th president, the soundbite that we heard over and over and over again was both true and false. It was both. If you have established or even own a small business in America, then you probably have worked your tail off every single day and make enormous sacrifices in order for it to be successful. That is true. In almost every sense, you built it. But it is also true to say that apart from a system that promoted and supported such efforts, all of the work and sacrifice in the world might not have been enough to make it successful. That's what we love about America. Now let's take that illustration and apply it to our righteousness. On the one hand, God, Christ Jesus, He is our righteousness. He goes before us. As we are made righteous by Christ through His death and resurrection, thus His righteousness paves the way for our fruitfulness in His kingdom. But on the other hand, having been set free from the old way of life and having been empowered by the Holy Spirit within us, we now can live righteously. We are given the freedom to live righteously, and now our own righteousness, empowered by the righteousness of Christ, can be projected before us. It is both and. A righteousness that precedes us into a room, into a conversation, into a job, into wherever we go. Does our righteousness precede us there? You've heard the expression, well, his reputation precedes him. That can be good or bad. You know, when Joe Biden came to town, his reputation preceded him. And there were some people there who were not happy to see him because they didn't like his reputation. What do people think or say when someone says, lets them know that you're going to be joining them? You know, oh yeah, yeah, I've invited this person too. And they're waiting for you to come. What are they thinking? What is the reputation that precedes you? Are they looking forward to seeing you? Are they thinking, oh, I'd love that person. I'd love to see that person. Or are they kind of, It's both and. Now, finally, there's a third way for us to look at this idea of our righteousness going before us, and that is that it leads us. Okay, so to have our righteousness, to project our righteousness, it's Christ Himself is projected before us, and so He is our righteousness. The Holy Spirit enables us to be righteous, and so we project our own righteousness as well, the righteousness of God that is grown within us, that is developed within us. And also, that righteousness is out there before us to lead us. Just as a military leader leads an army out in front, so our righteousness in Christ can lead us into battle daily. It's a little bit like the old bracelets. You remember the old rubber, well, they probably weren't rubber, but they had bracelets a few years back that were emblemized with WWJD. What would Jesus do, right? I mean, that was the question. It was supposed to guide you. It was supposed to lead you into righteousness, right? Isn't that what the point of it was? In this context, since Jesus is our righteousness, then this question would lead us in our decision-making. How am I going to treat that person? The question becomes, what would our righteousness do? You know how in Lord of the Rings the ring was referred to as the precious. Well, how about if we referred to Jesus as the righteous? Our righteousness. How would our righteousness lead us? How would our righteousness have us treat that person? How am I going to respond to that statement or to the insult that I just received? Well, what would our righteousness do? What am I going to do with my excess resources, my excess time? Well, what would our righteousness do? For Israel, the question was answered in the following verses. Take away the yoke of hardship. That's what righteousness would do. Stop pointing fingers and arguing with one another. That's something righteousness would do. Their righteousness would have them pour out themselves for their hungry brethren, other Jews who had no food. And to satisfy the desire of the afflicted. That's what their righteousness would do. And how do we know that? Because the righteous one said it. What would Christ, our righteousness, do? Well, it sounds very, very similar, actually. If you look at how Jesus chose to describe himself in Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus describes himself, our righteousness describes himself in this way. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is the year of Jubilee. This is the righteousness that Jesus projected before him. You know, the scriptures even talk about how his reputation, his fame, went out before him. It was projected so that as he came into a town, people were already waiting. They didn't have phones, they didn't have internet, they had no way of communicating except somebody running on ahead and telling people that he was coming. And when he would get there, throngs of people would be there, asking for healing, asking to be released from demons, asking for him to raise their loved one from the dead. What got them there? His righteousness. It was the righteousness of the kingdom of God. It was the righteousness that told them that even though the Pharisees didn't care and the Sadducees didn't care and the priests didn't care and the Sanhedrin didn't care, even though the Romans didn't care, God cared. And the poor and those who were oppressed, and those who were oppressed by their taxes, and those who were oppressed by their own people, those who were enslaved because of debt, those who were sick, those who were dying, those who were old, the widows, they would all come out to see Jesus because his righteousness preceded him. His righteousness was projected from him, and everyone came who was needy and desired life. Yes, there were others who came too because they were trying to knock him down. They were trying to to prove to the masses that he really wasn't all that great. And the more they tried, the more he put them in their place, and the more the masses loved him. The text tells us that if our righteousness guides our decision, I mean personified righteousness, if our righteousness guides our decisions and leads us into the world around us, then the same will be true of us. Fruitfulness will follow, and our light will burst forth like the morning. And we shall be known as the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in, springs of water that do not fail. Now, I got to tell you, I'm driving here today. Drive past a couple of churches, they got lots of cars in the parking lot. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with us? Then I was thinking, what's wrong with me? Why doesn't this message resonate with us? This is God's call to revival. This is God's vision for his church. The repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in, springs of water that do not fail. You say, oh, Sean, that's all Old Testament. Well, take a look. You are a building from God. You are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests before God. The Holy Spirit is like rivers of living water flowing out of you to the world around it. I mean, the New Testament pictures are the same. This is revival. This is what revival looks like, and revival starts oftentimes very small. Because revival starts with confession. Revival starts with humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, become indifferent to our own will, and be passionate about the will of God as revealed in His Word, and turn from the wicked ways of this world, then I will hear, then I will forgive, then I will heal. And if we are healed and become the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets and the springs of water that do not fail, if the righteousness of God goes forth before us, then friends, what is promised to these people who bear God's name, who will humble themselves and pray in this way, these people will be heard in heaven, will be forgiven their sins, will be healed and made righteous in Christ, and that righteousness will be projected into all the world, and the name of Jesus will go forth as the true light of life that has come into the world. His righteousness, His righteous people are the proof. His righteous people are proof. It's standing right in front of them. This is revival. And from it, from revival of us, will come great awakening like we have never known. See, how can you be so sure? Well, number one, it says so. Yeah, but why aren't we preaching about, why aren't we talking about how to have better marriages? And why aren't we talking about how to this, that, or the other thing? Or why aren't we, and those things are not wrong or bad or anything like that. But friends, where is the revival in this world? Where is there a great awakening? Do you see it anywhere? Do we see a great awakening anywhere? I don't. I'm now 62 years old. I have yet to see a great awakening. Not where I live. Why have we grown satisfied with fields that have crops dying in them? Why have we become satisfied with paltry fruit? We've become so accustomed to nothing happening that when nothing happens, we think everything's fine. Or we go out and try and make something happen by the ways of the world, which is just as bad. We are still suffering from decades of doing that very thing on the watch of my generation. Let us pray for real revival. Because great awakenings will only come with the revival of the church. Now, I'm not saying that there are no awakenings in the world. There are. But they're not in this country. There are places around the world, the fastest growing churches in the world are in some of the most dreaded places to be for a Christian. And they are continuing. Because the church can't help but cling to the righteousness of God. They've got nothing else. We have choices, and that's part of our challenge. We can choose the ways of the world. We can choose to indulge them. We can choose to use them and wield them. We can choose because we have all kinds of freedoms and we have all kinds of choices. So what will we choose? WWRD. What would righteousness do? The righteous one. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. Let's discern that and follow Him there. pray together. Blessed Father, I thank you for your word because it provides hope. I thank you for your word because it shows us that you do not abandon us when we begin to drift or follow the ways of the world. You call to us. You call us back. With words from both the old covenant and the new, you draw us to your righteousness, to your will, to your ways. And Lord, unlike the old covenant, you have given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to walk in it. Lord, transform us, I ask. I pray, Father, that you would give us a glimpse of your righteousness in our lives. What could be? What will be if we follow you there? I am grateful, Father, for others in the church who desire this revival and who are seeking your righteousness. Lord, I don't mean to make it sound like we're the only ones around. Elijah was told there are many, but sometimes they're just hard to see. And certainly, Father, I don't want to cast aspersions on churches that are having success in drawing your people to them. I'm grateful for that. For right now, we need all of the encouragement that we can get in these days where people are abandoning the faith. But Father, for us in this place, work according to your mercy and your grace, I pray. Fill us with your presence, your power, and your joy, that we might be strong as we follow you, as we choose for ourselves to walk in your righteousness. And Father, if there are any here who do not know the Righteous One, who have never given their lives to Christ Jesus, who have never been forgiven of their sin and set free from the ways of this world, and are still trapped and enslaved, Father, speak to their hearts even now. Release them, set them free. Give them courage to step out and to follow you. And to step into the righteousness of God. Lord, we know that we will continue to to live righteously, unrighteously. That there will be days where we are less than righteous. I know because it happens to me all the time. And so we rely on your grace and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that before our Father we are righteous indeed, fully, completely, because he looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. And so our salvation is secure even as we work out this salvation with fear and trembling, knowing, Father, that our desire is to be a people that are so righteous, that where the righteousness of Christ is so clear that 10 will take hold of each one of us. Recognizing this glorious righteous kingdom and say, take me with you because I can see that the Righteous One is with you. Transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name.